Last week we dealt with the difficult subject of temptation in the Christian life. It's a battle that every one of us face, often moment by moment, let alone day by day. And one thing that I think we always need to remember, something that many Christians seem to forget, is that every one of us, myself included, is always only one step away from failure. You know, we often talk about falling into sin as it's something that suddenly comes out of nowhere and trips us up. More often than not, our falling comes after a lengthy journey along the bypass of sin. We indulge ourselves, we're not being as careful as we ought to be about certain things, and before we can actually commit the act of a particular sin, we've walked a long way with it already. Temptation's power over us lies in its innocuous appearance. Someone once observed, the chains of sin are so light you cannot feel them until they become so strong you cannot break them. And many in the Christian life do all the right outward things, but secretly and inwardly they deal and struggle with a nagging feeling of mistrust towards the God they claim to love. Oh, they love God. We just don't fully trust Him. It's not a new problem. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to look at the origin of sin in this area of mistrust towards God. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Now, with that added addendum that she put on, Satan knew that he had her right there. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord, in other words, he said, "It's your fault." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." You know, I think one of the main reasons that we find it sometimes so difficult to trust God is because really in our heart of hearts, we don't believe that He is all that good. Before you can put your trust in God, you must first come to believe that He is good. Not that He is sovereign, not that He is holy, not that He is omnipotent. You must come to believe that He is good and has your best interest at heart. And there's the rub for many of us. From the very beginning, one of Satan's most successful tactics has been questioning the goodness of God. What's he do to Eve? And Adam's right there, by the way. He says to them, "You know, God's holding out on you. There is something better. I mean, you have all of this marvelous stuff in the garden, But the reason you can't touch this one is because, you know, that one is really for your good. It's really going to open your eyes. It's really going to help you decide what's right and wrong, what you can and cannot do. You don't need God telling you that. You can decide for yourself. That's exactly what he's doing. And one of the things that causes us so often to question the goodness of God is, quite frankly, the evil that we see in our world. One Jewish writer exploring this troublesome problem concluded that either God was all-powerful or God was good, but because of evil in the world, he couldn't be both at the same time. So he concluded that he's good and therefore not all-powerful, and, you know, that's the way it is. By the way, he's wrong on that. He's both. Years ago, I was talking to a woman who unfortunately had been sexually abused as a child. She was sitting in my office at that time, and she said to me, she said, you know, Pastor, she said, I love God, I think, but I really don't trust him. And she said, if God is good, why in the world did he allow my father to abuse me? If he's so good, why did he allow this to happen? And now, although she believed in God, she wanted to believe in God, rather, she just couldn't believe in him. Because she blamed God for the trauma that she had been through. If God's good, why does this happen? There are a lot of people like that woman. Now, before I address this topic further, I mentioned last week about how I tend to be like Paul and go in circular things. We've got to take a little detour, but there's a purpose in the detour. Because in order to understand God's goodness, you've got to understand something about the origin of evil. You see, we believe that God created all things, and personally, I believe that he did it just like Genesis 1, 2, and 3 said he did it. I don't believe that it's allegorical in that passage. I don't believe that it's just a religious myth, as some people say. And quite frankly, I don't believe, as some people want to believe, that what you really believe in that area is not that important. I mean, you cannot believe that this really happened and still believe the rest of the Bible. And of course, my question to you is simple. If you can't believe Genesis 1, 2, and 3, where is it that you can start believing? Now, I'll tell you something else that I don't believe. I don't believe that evolution is even science, let alone scientific fact. And don't misunderstand me on this, because I've studied this a great deal. You know, don't think that I'm living in the dark ages here. I've looked at this, and you know, science, to be science, you've got to have two things, pretty much. It's got to be observable, and it's got to be repeatable. And if it's not observable and it's not repeatable, it can't be science. And we've not observed evolution, and we certainly haven't seen it repeated. Not science. As a matter of fact, I want to tell you something. Evolution, particularly Darwinian evolution, which most scientists have given up on now, by the way, most people don't understand that. We're still being taught that Darwinian evolution is what they all believe in. It is not. It's called punctuated equilibrium is what they believe in today. And punctuated equilibrium basically says that suddenly, out of nowhere, life sprung up in its complete form. Kind of like creation, but we won't call it that. But on this area of Darwinian evolution that we've been led to believe in, I got to tell you, it takes more faith to believe in that than it does to believe in the creation story. As a matter of fact, here's what I know in my own journey. I've had all kinds of different views on creation as I was growing up and listening to these different things and studying these different things. And, you know, I found myself having to change what I believed all the time when I was following that line of thinking. But since I've accepted creation as true, my story hasn't changed. It doesn't have to. Why? It's true. Simple as that. And if you want to talk about this more, we'll talk about it tonight at question and answer time. Because I love this area. It's an area I've studied quite a bit. So you come tonight, 6:30. Now, those of us who struggle with trusting God because in our hearts we question his inherent goodness struggle many times because we can't wrap our finite minds around this horrible problem of pain in our world, the very real existence of evil in this world. In fact, we wrongly reason that since God created all things, then he created evil in the form of Satan, so it's God's fault. The woman you gave me, it's your fault. If you hadn't done this, then I wouldn't have done that. And that's the reasoning that we have. If God is good, we say he wouldn't have allowed the serpent in the garden in the first place. And this is where we've got to look at this for just a minute, because the problem comes from decades and decades and decades of very poor theology that most of us believe. For centuries, we have been taught that God created the angels in eternity past, and in eternity past, somewhere before creation came about, some of those angels rebelled and fell. And if you have your Scofield Bible, he says that the fall caused the destruction of the earth. We call it the gap theory, a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Where they try to put all of the fossil evidence and everything in. If you want to know where the fossil evidence fits in, all you have to got to do is look at Genesis 11 and see the flood. You know, in order to get a fossil, you have to have sudden death, you have to have tremendous pressure, and you have to have instant burial. Flood does all of that. As a matter of fact, if the flood really happened, what you would expect to see is fossils all over the face of this world. And what do we have? Fossils all over the face of this world. It's kind of like the Bible says. It's not rocket science. But in any case, in an attempt to harmonize creation with the claims of early Darwinian evolution, and this was one of the places that I went to that I was referring to earlier, some of those guys, theologians decided that that we had to find a way to justify what we believed, you know. And so a guy named Thomas Chalmers, a Scottish theologian, came up with a theory that he called the ruin reconstruction theory, or better known as the gap theory. Chalmers started it. Scofield, C.I. Scofield, and a man named Phineas J. Dake, in the Dake Annotated Reference Bible, popularized it by putting a footnote in their Bible in Genesis and in Isaiah about the fall of Satan being in eternity past, how it ruined the earth. During this ruined time is when God used evolution to reseed the earth. Now, the problem that you've got with that, of course, is if you've got millions of years of life and death before sin, you've got a theological problem, because Romans chapter 10 verse 5 tells us that death came into this world because of one man's sin. And now all of a sudden, if you've got millions of years of life and death before the sin of Adam, you've got a serious theological problem, and the life of Jesus becomes unnecessary because it really wasn't solving the problem that he said he came to solve, the problem of rebellion. In any case, what happened then, during the time of C.I. Scofield and Phineas J. Dake, there also began in this country a movement of Bible schools. Moody Bible Institute, Philadelphia College of the Bible, Biola Bible College, a lot of other Bible colleges came into existence, Taylor University, and C.I. Scofield was the Bible of choice for these new Bible schools that were coming up all across the United States. These Bible schools, using C.I. Scofield's Bible, were training young pastors who then went into the pulpits and they taught their people that in eternity past, Satan fell. And so that's kind of what most evangelical Christians today believe. We believe that God created, and sometime in eternity past, before he created, Satan fell from heaven, fell from grace. God let him in the garden anyhow. And therefore, it's your fault. And I can't really trust you. Because if you really had my best interest in heart, you wouldn't have let this evil creature in the garden in the first place. Now, let me tell you what I believe. And you can consider it and do with it what you want. But first of all, I do not believe that God created the angels in eternity past. There's no reason for it. What does the Bible say angels are for? Hebrews 1:14, are not angels ministering spirits sent to help those who will inherit salvation? So before there's man, there's no need for angels. God certainly doesn't need them. He's self-sufficient. Needs nothing from no one. So you got to consider that. For another thing, Genesis 2:1 indicates to me that God's work in creation, both the seen world and the unseen world, all took place at the same time. Now, I admit that that could be some speculation on my part. God could have created the angels before the beginning to work on the physical side of things. He could have done that. But again, Genesis 2:1, all things were created in that span of 6 days. And I believe that's visible and invisible. But whatever you believe on that, what you have to understand, and this is not speculation, Satan's fall was not in eternity past. Satan's fall was in the garden at the same tree that Adam and Eve fell at. You say, well, Pastor, wait a minute, man, this is kind of weird. I've heard all of my life that Satan is fallen. You know, why would you say something like that? Turn with me for a minute, if you have your Bible, to Ezekiel 28. The title of the thing, is, of course, is a prophecy against the king of Tyre. But all Bible scholars will tell you as you read this, it's a description of the one we call Satan. And in Ezekiel 28, beginning at verse 11... this is what we read. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre, and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Now this is a description of the angel we call Satan, the fallen angel we call Satan. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryls. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty and corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuary. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you and reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. And all the nations who knew you are appalled at you. Now, think about this for a minute. If Satan had fallen in eternity past, would God have made him the guardian cherub of Eden? I don't think so. That was his job. Man was to take care of the physical universe. Satan's job, Lucifer at the time, we believe, was to make sure that man had what he needed, because they're ministering spirits sent to help those who will inherit salvation. He's the model of perfection. He's blameless. And you can be certain that had he fallen before Eden again, God wouldn't have put him there as the guardian cherub. Evil did not come from the Creator. It came from within the creation. It came from the creature. It originates not with the Creator of the universe. It originates with the creature who decides, I know better than my Creator. I deserve higher than I'm getting. And at that tree in the garden, Satan's pride gets the best of him, and he conspires to take over the throne of heaven, and his plan is to do it by turning the creation against the Creator. He's going to ruin the creation he was sent to guard, and that is not speculation, that is Scripture. Now, we take this extended detour so that you and I can understand that the good God did not create an evil Satan. He created a model of perfection who in that perfection corrupted himself within himself, and evil came from that source. God is never the author of evil. He's a good God. And all of creation fell at that tree in the garden. And by the way, there's a beautiful parallel to this, because just as all of creation fell at one tree, visible and invisible, all of creation can be redeemed at one tree, the cross of Christ. And one day will be, by the way. Now, this original sin of Eve is predicated upon the belief that God is holding out on her. That this good God really isn't as good as he would have her believe, because he's denying us something that should be ours. You will not die. He's lied to you. You won't die. He says to the woman, for God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be open and you will be like him, knowing good and evil. And by the way, you need to understand what's going on here, because we make a mistake here. This is another one of those things that we struggle with. That doesn't mean that before this time they did not know what good and evil was, because if they didn't know what good and evil was, the test is useless. How do they know it's wrong? They don't know what good and evil, so it's not that. Henry Morris suggests that, well, he's talking about experiential good. They don't know the good and evil in experience yet. They know it intellectually, but they don't know it in experience. That's a possibility. Personally, I think what he's saying here is when you eat this tree, you finally will be able to decide for yourself what is good for you and what is bad for you, and you don't need God telling you, and you don't need anybody else telling you now. That's what's going to make you like him. I think that's the test. I think that's where they failed. Satan convinced Eve that God, who placed them in this perfect environment, given them everything that they could need, did not have her best interest at heart. That he was holding out on her, keeping her from realizing her full potential, keeping her from ultimate pleasure. And Eve believes the lie. Gets angry with God. You know, God never says, don't touch the tree. He says, don't eat from the tree. When she says, he says, we can't even touch it. She shows her animosity right now toward the things of God. Now, before we're too hard on Eve, realize that you and I fall for the exact same lie. The single man or woman reasons, I have physical needs. Why should God restrict the pleasures that can be mine before marriage? It's not fair. The addict or the alcoholic complains, if God is so good, why doesn't he give me relief from these things that have driven me to find my own solution in a bottle or in a needle? Why doesn't he get me out of this mess if he's so good? God, good? Good for what? The person who struggles with worry and constant anxiety does so precisely because they doubt the goodness of God. They're afraid that God is going to bring things in their lives that won't be to their best interest. You know, I used to have this picture of God when I was growing up. That, you know, if I said, God, here's my life, you can have it, he was going to say, ho, 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 and then send me to the worst possible environment that he could send me to. I was afraid he was going to send me to Ohio. I kid you not. I was willing to go to Africa. I was willing to go to India. Not Ohio. Coffee with the pastor if you want to know more about that. The greedy person is a person who doubts whether God is being fair with them. They see something that someone else has and they desire to have it, but they don't have it, and so they question why God doesn't give it to them. They question his goodness, his fairness. What is it in your life that you know is wrong? You know you shouldn't be doing, but you refuse to let it go. You refuse to give it up. Truth be told, you don't want to give it up. This is your one thing that, you know, oh God, you can have every other area of my life. Not this area. It's my one pleasure. You know, the root of stubbornness is that we doubt that God is good. You do not trust him to do the best for you, and like Adam and Eve at the tree, you demand the right to decide for yourself what you will consider good and evil for yourself. And you don't need God, you don't need his Ten Commandments or anybody else telling you. And you fear that if you follow God's will, he's going to take some cherished pleasure away from you. Go back to the garden for a moment. With all those trees to eat from, Satan focuses attention on the one tree that's prohibited. Millions to eat from, probably. Thousands, at least, to eat from. One prohibited. And Eve, with all of these possibilities around her, focuses on the one prohibition. And in the process, doubts God's generosity and God's grace. And Satan hasn't changed his tactics today. He urges us to focus on one issue, one thing that aggravates us, one restriction. And we become convinced that at least at this point, we know better than God what we need and what is best. Again, the issue is simple. The reason we find it so hard to trust God is because at the core of our beings, we question whether he is truly good. You know, it's one thing to give lip service to his goodness, it's quite another thing to submit to his good and perfect will in our lives. There are, after all, some pleasures and some vices and some entertainment choices that we don't want to messing with. When all is said and done, we stand culpable with Adam and Eve at that tree, determined to decide for ourselves what is good and what is bad for us, rather than believing that God is good and taking him at his word on the subject. The temptation is simple. We want to be in charge of our own lives. We want to be captains of our own fate. And we don't want anyone, including God, telling us what is good and what is not, what is good for us and what will harm us. And the really amazing thing about sin is this. When the consequences do come, and we discover that God was right all along, what do? We get mad at God. Why did you let this happen to me? The Bible says in Proverbs 19:3, people ruin their lives by their own foolishness, and then they're angry with the Lord. See it all the time. man. Now, if it's a lack of trust in the real goodness of God that keeps us from fully believing him or following him, is there any remedy? I mean, is there any real remedy for this? What can we do to become fully convinced that he really is good and has the best in line for us? We can't base our decisions on circumstances because, quite frankly, sometimes circumstances are for us and sometimes circumstances are against us. And if we get our theology of God based on what's happening to us, we'll not know from one minute to the next whether he's good or not, whether he loves us or not, whether he's even there or not. I came to understand the depravity of my own heart in 1981. I'd gone back to school. We'd left a job and a ministry I had in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. That's the thing about Ohio. Left a home, our first home that we had, managed to scrape and save. Colin was little. And I had decided that I was going to leave an evangelism ministry and go into a pastoral ministry. And we left everything. When we left our house, as a matter of fact, packed up that moving van, we didn't know where we were going. I mean, I knew what school I was going to, but I didn't have a place to live even. I left Myra and Colin in Indiana with her folks, and I went on to find a place to live. But when we packed up that van, our house hadn't even sold. That day it sold while we were driving to Indiana. And God's good. We rejoiced in that. And we got over there, and I finally found a place to live. The thing that they showed me was wonderful at the front, but in the back it was terrible. The living conditions were deplorable. I won't tell you more about it than that, but it was awful. And we were poor. I mean, you know, I'm working 3 part-time jobs and going to school full-time, and, you know, we're trying to survive. And it wasn't easy. And all of my life, from about 16 on, I had identified very closely with Moses. And some of you who know my testimony know why that is. And I always marveled, as I identified with Moses, I always marveled at the stubbornness and the stupidness of the children of Israel, who constantly struggled with trusting God, even though they saw the plagues of Egypt, they were protected, even though the Red Sea parts, they get out. You know, it's just amazing. Every time you turn around, they're mad at God. They're testing them again. And I, you know, I was thinking about it this particular day. This is the day I discovered the depravity of my own heart. I was thinking about it this particular day, how dumb these people had to be. And I go out to start my car, and the car won't start. And what I did next got my attention. I slammed my hand against the wheel. I looked out of the windshield, up at the sky, and I screamed, "God, what more do you want from me?" And all of a sudden, I said, "Oh, I'm the children of Israel, not Moses." And I realized that in my mind, I was identifying with Moses, but in my heart, my identity was with that stubborn, rebellious clan that wandered the wilderness for 40 years. Listen to this: walking with God, but never entering the promised land. And there's a lot of Christians who walk with God all of their life, but they never enter into God's rest and God's peace because they doubt his goodness. Can you, will you do what you promised? And it holds us back. You know, my problem was that I allowed my perception of God's goodness to determine, be determined by what I was experiencing at that moment. And two things happened to me that day. Number one, I realized for the first time the deceptiveness of my own human heart. And I'll never forgotten that, and it keeps me from being critical and judgmental about other people. And I will tell people that they're wrong, I will warn them of their sin, but I never once will think bad thoughts about you, even in that situation, because I know that I am no better than any one of you, and I can go where you go very quickly. It's the deceptiveness of the human heart, and it keeps us humble when we realize that. You know, I many times find myself trying to assist people with a speck in their own eye all the time, fully aware that there's a beam in my eye that obstructs my view sometimes, keeps me from seeing it clearly as I ought to see. Paul put it this way, so don't get ahead of the master and jump to conclusions with your judgments before all the evidence is in. When he comes, he will bring out in the open and place in the evidence all kinds of things that we never even dreamed of, inner motives and purposes and prayers. Only then will any one of us get to hear the well done of God. That's 1 Corinthians 4, 5 from the Message translation. So that's the first thing I discovered. I discovered that I, too, am a fallen creature with feet of clay. Second thing I discovered was that the only way that I could ever be sure of the goodness of God was not by looking at what I was experiencing, not by looking at what was happening to me at the moment, but by looking through the window of the cross. And whenever I start to doubt God's goodness to me or to my family over some situation that I may find myself in, I immediately make a beeline to the cross. Do you struggle with trusting God? Do you question his goodness? Get your eyes off the circumstance and focus them on the cross. The Bible says God did not keep back his own son, but he gave him for us. If God did this, won't he freely give us everything else? Romans 8:32 from the Contemporary English Version. Stuart Townend wrote, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders, ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. If the cross cannot convince you of God's goodness, can I be frank with you? You only have your own fallen heart to blame. Stop looking around and comparing yourself to others as you evaluate whether or not God is trustworthy or good. Stop looking at your circumstances. Stop evaluating by your experience and look at the cross. Then look at the testimony of the Bible and come. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man or the woman who takes refuge in him. If he's spoken to you this morning, perhaps you're here and you've struggled with trust. Maybe there's something that hurt you deeply. Will you come and give it to him? And say, you know, you can tell him. He knows you're struggling with it. I don't understand, Lord. He may not explain it to you. He never explained to Job, but he did give him an answer. Maybe the same with you. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, it all begins there at the foot of the cross. You come. If you come to this side, someone who is trained as an encourager is going to come, and they're going to carry your burdens with you. The Bible tells us to carry one another's burdens, and we're going to have someone do that with you. Someone's been through our Christian Life and Witness course. You come to this side. If you want to come and deal with something between you and the Lord privately, you come to this side. But if you're struggling with your faith, you're struggling with trust, could it be that the struggle goes deeper and it's that struggle with God? Do you really care about me? Do you really have my best interest at heart? The Bible says he does. And in my estimation, at least for me, the cross proves that he does.